And Brother David, it is a pleasure to introduce him and have learned much from him. And we're looking forward to a blessing. It is a subject that has been on many of our minds and continues and will continue to stay there until the end. And his subject matter on that is 1914. 1914. Brother David.
Your brethren in the Louisville area and those who meet with us from long distances on the phone all send their love.
I forgot to mention the handout.
Yeah.
I don't have a handout.
Handouts have been going around. If you don't have any, put your hand up and somebody should find you. No, this is not a chronological talk. So now you can breathe deeply and relax. Not that it won't get slight mention, but that's not its point. Okay, first of all, my apologies. I have to talk kind of fast because there's a lot of material to go over. Some introductory remarks. I'm not giving this talk to irritate anybody. I'm not giving it to convince anybody. I'm just doing it to re-examine something Bible students have thrown around for 105 years. Brother Russell's perspective on 1914 was basically till the day he died, which was 2 years later, that everything would conclude at that day or slightly thereafter. Obviously, that affects everything that he writes on the subject of prophecy. And since that didn't happen, it is necessary for us to reinterpret prophecy at least time-wise. Brother Russell was a master of understanding sequence in prophecy. What would come first, what would come second, and so on. For all practical purposes, you don't have to change much of what he said on that. He just was wrong on when it was going to happen. That we do have to change. And if we don't think so, this is a nice time for a walk. By the way, 1915 is the actual prophetic date, but as we all know, Jewish years started 3 months earlier, so we frequently will find brethren referring to certain dates, and they may be a year apart, and they aren't. It's just whether we're going by the Gregorian calendar or whether we're going by the fact that Jewish time starts the year 3 years earlier. Next point. 1914 is scriptural. 1914 is not a mistake. It only has mistaken applications or expectations. And depending on who you are, now or in the past, sometimes the date is nearly an obsession with us. And sometimes the date is nearly rejected by us. I don't think either one is very good. I will say at the outset, and we will cover this shortly, that the big point of the times of the Gentiles, which, by the way, is not the only source of the date 1914, but the big point of the times of the Gentiles is not Gentiles. It's all about Israel. Times of the Gentiles was about a punishment for Israel. It's about Israel. It's not about Gentiles. You focus on Gentiles, you miss the point. So, below, in the remainder of the hour, we will try to cover the firm scriptural basis of the date. We will see a lesson from the life of the prophet Elijah. We will attempt to talk about the true biblical parallels. And I put that word true in there because if you're any kind of student of Brother Russell's writings, you do realize that he said as early as 1911, watch this parallel stuff. It doesn't apply to the true church. So he gives us a warning that early, and he repeats it as late as the 1916 words. We'll talk a little about Daniel 2 and how, if at all, the image relates to 1914. We will talk about the scriptural 40 years in the harvest. And we will talk about the spiritual order in the harvest, not related to 1914. Okay, let's dive in. Number 2 on your handout, times of the Gentiles defined in Scripture. And as earlier mentioned, the times of the Gentile prophecy is not the only biblical reference to 1914. It is the primary one. Just a review, you already know this. The Gentile times, it's 2,520 years. Starts back in 606 BC, 607 if you prefer, October. And through the year 1914. The number itself, 2520, is a very special mathematical number. And it is 7 times. You know Scripture likes 7. And a time represents a year of 360 days. So 7 times 360 is 2520. I think the Lord chose the number for an exceptionally good reason. I think he did it for faith strength. Because when we start looking for the times of the Gentile prophecy, which Jesus is the one who mentions and brings it to our attention, when we start looking for it and we find its source, which we will back in Leviticus 26, and we always talk about the 7 times, the 7 times, the 7 times, and you go back there and you're, well, there it is, 7 times. But guess what? The word times is not in there in the Hebrew. It just says 7. And so we are adding a word. No, let me back up on that. Jesus added the word times. And that's why we are authorized in sticking it back in Leviticus. We'll see how that works. Okay, it's a special number. Just very quickly. It's the sum of all digits. It's the first and lowest number by which every digit divides evenly without remainder. The sum of all the digits divide without remainder. That's 45. 1 plus 2 plus 3 plus 4, etc. And the sequential, it's not the word I want. The numbers, as you keep adding them, their sums also divide into 2520 without remainder. It is very much a perfect number, and it's almost as if the Lord says, I know your faith is going to get a little shaky here because the word times is not in that prophecy in Leviticus, and this is a big conclusion you're coming to, and the whole Bible student movement in Laodicea is going to get all wrapped up in it. I want you to know this is a good number. And I think that's maybe the primary reason that God chose it. The times of the Gentiles is not about Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles is not about Babylon. Now, it's going to affect Gentiles. It's going to affect Babylon in the peripheral parts of the prophecy. But you know as well as I do, even before we look at the scripture, because you've done some study and discussion and argument and everything else on 1914, you know as well as I do why the number came up, why the expression came up. Because to put it in my own short version of Leviticus 26, God said, I don't like what you're doing, Israel, and I'm going to let the Gentiles rule over you to show how little I like what you're doing. So the whole thing is a prophecy. He's not turning to the Gentiles and say, oh, you good guys, I'm going to let you rule for a while. It's not the point. He turns to Israel and says, oh, you bad boys, I'm going to let somebody else rule over you. So the whole thing is a punishment for the Jews. That's the point of the times of the Gentiles. It's a punishment for Israel, executed by Gentiles. Let's go to some of the pertinent texts. I'm going to start in Luke 21, because that's where Jesus introduces us to the whole subject. Talking about Israel, First Advent, they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. What do we call that? The diaspora or diaspora. I've pronounced it both ways. I have no idea which one's right. They will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled under foot. This is important. It's going to come up later when we talk about Daniel 2. I don't know whether you know about it, but throughout history, the symbol of I am over you is that. Anybody here from Virginia? Too bad. Virginia state flag has this fellow on the ground and another fellow with his foot on top of him. And the caption is, thus always to tyrants. This is important. This whole thing is important. The symbolism the Lord used are not just there because he needed words. This is a sign of domination. Jesus is saying, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, when Jesus said that, the times of the Gentiles had already started. But he's saying to those in Jerusalem who were a vassal nation now, who had their foot on it? Rome. He says this is going to continue until the times of the Gentiles are over. Well, actually, he says be fulfilled. And so when we get this little prophecy from Jesus, there are these magic little words in it. The last word is fulfilled. Now, fulfilled means what? It had to be prophesied someplace. So we know immediately from Jesus' words, there's some kind of prophecy somewhere about times of the Gentiles. So the verse is already telling us, if we look, we're going to find a prophecy. The times of the Gentiles will be fulfilled. Times. Oh, times are fulfilled. So we already know from the prophecy there is a set period of time that's going to end. Before we even go into the Old Testament to find out what on earth Jesus is talking about, we already know some things. There is a prophecy that Israel, represented by its capital, will be under domination by Gentiles, not by Jews, for a set time, at which time it would come to an end. There's so much in that one little verse. Okay. When we went in the past under Brother Russell's tutelage to find out where Jesus got his prophecy, we found out it came from Leviticus 26. Let's go there and find out some exciting things. There's a lot in this chapter. This chapter is virtually a history of the whole nation of Israel. If somebody told you, please write me a history all the way from its inception until the time of the kingdom of the whole nation of Israel and do it in one short chapter. Pretty tough assignment, isn't it? But that's precisely what the Lord had Moses do here in this 126th chapter of Leviticus. It is an entire history of the nation of Israel. I'm not going to go through the whole thing because many reasons. Starting in 14. Everything before 14 is blessings. And you've got to realize, I don't want to call my dear Jewish brethren dumb, but when you read the verses before 14 and God says, I'm going to do all this, all you got to do is do what I say, they are pretty dumb not to take it. Read that when you get a chance and see how lovely life would have been. But God knew they weren't going to listen. So, 14. But if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commandments and so break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption, and fever that shall waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also you shall sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies shall eat it up. Well, the last part of that verse shows their enemies would dominate them because it says the enemy's going to eat their crops. And I will set my face against you so that you shall be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when no one is pursuing you. Ooh, what a complex. You run even when there isn't anybody to run from. By the way, verse 17 is not the times of the Gentiles when it says your enemies will rule. Those who hate you will rule over you. That is not the times of the Gentiles. That is pre-Gentiles. This is all those things you find in the Old Testament where they came in and ruled Israel for a while and then the Lord sent a judge and they drove them out. So up through this verse, it's everything up through their last king. It's not the times of the Gentiles yet. They had a lot of being ruled by enemies, but that's not the times of the Gentiles' punishment. So let's start in 18. If also after these things, in other words, you've tasted what it's like to have enemies ruling over you and you still didn't get the point. If also after these things you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. There's the introduction of the prophecy to which Jesus refers. There's the 2,520 years. If you don't listen from all the things I have been teaching you, I'm going to give you 2,520 years of something quite nasty. Starting with 18 through 20, we have Babylon. If also after these things you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins, and I will also break down your pride of power. How do you break down the pride of power in a nation? You take away their king or their government. This is the prophecy about Babylon as being the first part of the 2520 years. How did it start? King of Babylon virtually said to Zedekiah, actually God said it to it, take off the crown. It's not going to be this way anymore. It's gone. Say bye-bye. No more crown, no more king. Bye. If that didn't break down the pride of power in the nation, nothing would. I will also break down your pride of power. I will also make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. What color is an iron sky? Gray. This, unfortunately, was gray without rain. Your earth is bronze. What color is that? Brown. If you're a farmer, what color do you want your earth to be?
Green.
Green. So it is at this point, until the restoration of Israel, mind you, that Israel turns into a desert. And your strength shall be spent uselessly, for your land shall not yield its produce, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. Medo-Persia is next. I'm not going to comment as much on it. It's not as obvious. Neither is Greek, but Rome is. 21 and 22 is Medo-Persia. If then you act with hostility against me and are unwilling to obey me, I will increase the plague on you seven times according to your sins. The seven times, every time it's mentioned, is referring to the initial prophecy of seven times. Some translations, I think King James says seven times more. It's wrong. It's not in there. He's not adding an extra 2,520. He's just saying this is part of the seven times that I told you about. 22, and I will let loose among you the beasts of the field, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your cattle and reduce your number so that your roads lie deserted. 23 to 26 is Greece. And if by these things you are not turned to me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with hostility against you. And I will strike you seven times for your sins. I will also bring upon you a sword, which will execute vengeance for the covenant. And when you gather together into your cities, I will send pestilence among you, so that you shall be devoured into enemy hands. When I break your staff of bread, 10 women will bake your bread in an oven, and they will bring back your bread in rationed amounts so that you will eat and not be satisfied. Okay, like I said, I'm not going to go into that. It makes a great study as to why that represents the second and third parts of the Gentile times. Rome becomes quite obvious, and it is here where Jesus starts to make his reference, because Israel was then under Rome when he issued the prophecy. 27 to 31, Rome. Yet in spite of this, you do not obey me, but act with hostility against me. Then I will act with wrathful hostility against you, and I will punish you seven times for your sins. Further, you shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters you shall eat. We know historically that the siege of Jerusalem had the Jews eating their children. This is where Jesus later in another prophecy says, get out when you can. You don't want to be there and eat your own kids because you're so hungry. This is Rome. And I then will destroy your high places. Rome destroyed the temple, and cut down your incense altars, and heap your remains on the remains of your idols, for my soul shall abhor you. I will lay waste your cities, which Rome did, as well, and will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your soothing aromas. All their sacrifices stopped, the temple was gone. And I will make the land desolate, so that your enemies who settle in it will be appalled over it. He drove them out. That's the diaspora that Jesus was referring to in his one-verse prophecy. You, however, I will scatter among the nations, diaspora, and will draw out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste. There you have what Jesus got his prophecy from. We know in the Hebrew the word times is not there every time it occurs. But Jesus says it's the times of the Gentiles. So he put the word there so that we can calculate it. Seven is meaningless if you don't know that you must multiply it by 360. Now, let's see what happens as the Gentile times start in Ezekiel 21. And you, speaking to Zedekiah, who was already a vassal king, and you, O slain wicked one, the prince of Israel. By the way, you don't usually talk to dead people, do you? But here God is talking to the, quote, slain king, unquote. And the fact is, he is saying that he has slain the kingship of Israel. This isn't talking about the fact that Zedekiah dies or other people have died. That's kind of immaterial. He says he is knocking down the pride of their power. He is slaying their rulership. No more kings of Israel. You, O slain wicked one, the prince of Israel, whose day has come in the time of the punishment of the end. I love that phrase, especially New American Standard. This is probably referring to the fact that the Gentile times are the times of the punishment of the end. This is going to take you to the end of the whole prophecy. This is going to take you to the time Jesus was prophesying that this big foot standing on you until the times of the Gentiles are over. This is the punishment of the end. Thus says the Lord God, remove the turban, take off the crown, and this will be no more the same. Exalt that which is low and abase that which is high. A ruin I shall make it. This also will be no more until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him. Now there, of course, is the beautiful end of the prophecy. We've just removed Israel's kingship. We've taken off the crown, and it could just stop there and not say anymore, and oh, what have we done? We've lost it all. But it ends with the promise. Don't worry. When he comes, I'm going to restore it on his head. It is the crown removal during Babylon and its return at the end of Gentile times that is the focus and the force of this prophecy. The crown removal, 607 BC, during Babylon, its return in 1914. I don't know whether you see what I'm saying, but I hope so, because this is the focus of this prophecy. What happened in 1914? Based on Jesus in Luke, based on Moses in Leviticus 26, based on Ezekiel 21, Israel again had a crowned king. Now you may say, wait a minute, Brother David, Jesus comes back with a crown on his head in 18th century. Yes, he does. And I'm not talking about the rulership of the earth. I'm talking about the fact that Israel, separated from all the earth, has a special rulership, a special crowned king over all the others. And here is the prophecy that says when he gets it. Do you think it's some sort of accident that ever since 1914, Israel can't lose? With Jesus as king, they can't lose. I love to have colorful visions in my head as to what happens. But here you come. It's 1914, and there's the Gentile there. Big, fat, heavy foot, and it's been there for seven times. And Jesus said, get that off of my city. 1914 arrived, and he took the crown of Israel. And Israel has had a king invisible ever since that date. There's your times of the Gentiles prophecy. And everything else peripheral to it has to fit that primary meaning of that prophecy. Foot removal. Let's go to item 3 on your handout. The 1914 quote, mistake, unquote, is prophesied by Elijah's experience. 1914 date is extremely legitimate as a 40-year period date. A 40-year period date in the harvest, not of the harvest. Some of you won't like this, but there is no such thing as a 40-year harvest. There never was. That was the mistake. But there is a legitimate 40-year period in the harvest. Let's look. 1 Kings 19. Elijah's experiences are quite wonderful as a study. Chapter 18 in 1 Kings ends at 1799, where the time of the end starts. Love to go into Elijah, but that's a talk in itself. But we're going to isolate just a few verses about Elijah. Chapter 18 brought us up to the time of the end. Let's read 19:5-8. Well, I guess I got to start slightly earlier than that. Let's start with 4. He himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a... I really like the King James best here. Mine says juniper tree, but the margin does acknowledge that it's a broom tree. Does that bring anything to your minds? What do you do with a broom? This is referring to the cleansing of the sanctuary prophecy. We're going to see here that Elijah eats twice. He eats because the sanctuary is cleansed. Then he's going to eat because the seventh messenger feeds him. Okay, he lays down under a broom tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. You remember the wise and foolish virgin parallel? Oh, dear, let's go to sleep. They all slept because they got disappointed. And he said, it is enough now, O Lord. Take my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, there was an angel touching him and said to him, arise and eat. Because coming out after the cleansing of the sanctuary was the Miller movement. That was the first feeding for the doctrine of the Lord's return. That's feeding number one. And he looked, and behold, there was at the head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you. And so he arose, ate and drank, and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. That's the feeding of the harvest under Brother Russell. There's 40 years of feeding there, but it's not a 40-year harvest. If you read carefully, it said, this took him 40 years to Horeb, the Mount of God. What was the expectation of the brethren, older in Brother Russell's ministry, about 40? from 1874 to 1914. It's going to take us to the kingdom. But care with prophecy. Translate Horeb. And you end up with a Horeb old story. It means desolate. Here is the prophecy that Brother Russell's expectations about the kingdom would fail. Eat and go 40 years to the desolate kingdom. You know God's kingdom is never desolate. Eat and go 40 years until you find out that your kingdom expectations are desolate. And they were. It was a disappointment. It was, to use a real strong word, wrong. It's prophesied. So even though we call 1914 a mistake, it's a prophesied mistake. Verse 9 and following are the church's post-19 experiences into which we will not go. Okay, number 4 on your handout. The parallels. You know, of course, that the parallels primarily come out of the Jewish double prophecy. The parallels are not a 1914 reference, no matter what you do with them. For some reasons. First of all, look at what's on your handout, where that box is drawn. In Daniel 9, you're aware of the 70-week prophecy, which, because of the Jewish double, we think has a first and second advent application. So I've got the first one advent there, 29, fall of 29, spring of 33, fall of 36. That was the 70th week. I've got the second advent application there, fall of 1874, spring of 1878, fall of 1881. The antitypical 70th week. I don't think there's anything wrong with those parallels. But look in the box, the problem. What happens if you add 40 years to 29? You get 69. When you talk about the destruction of Jerusalem, when was it? It was in 70. This is off a year. There's no 40-year period there at the first advent. It's historically inaccurate. There are no 40 years there. Now, if we look at the second advent, and we add 40 to 1874, we do get 1914. And that works, but it's not a parallel because parallel means you got to have two things going alongside each other. And the first one was only 39 years long, not 40. Daniel 9 implies AD 70. You remember the prince will come and destroy the city. That happened in the fall of AD 70, not in 69. So this is an illegitimate 40. There is no 40-year parallel. There's no 40-year harvest, not even at the first advent. The 40-year harvest idea is based only on the parallels. And since the two harvests don't parallel, the concept is barren. Please note, with care, how we always tend to do things without thinking. At least I do. Gabriel says, end of the 69th week, can take you to Messiah. Middle of the 70th week, the sacrifices are going to cease because the true one was given. The end of the week, it's the end of all favor to the old system of Judaism. Then he says the prince will come and destroy the city. What's missing? He doesn't date it. Brethren, since Brother Russell's day, dated it. Gabriel didn't, almost as if to say, look, I got you dates until the end of the 70th week. Quit dating. I'm telling you the city will be destroyed, but I'm not telling you when. Quit putting dates after the end of the 70th week. Brother Russell, by the way, holds on to the 1914 Gentile Times prophecy till he died. And he should, because as we saw it, it is correct. There's nothing wrong with it. He read more into it than he should have, but there's nothing wrong with it. But he did not hold on to a 40-year harvest. You know the famous reprint article, 5950, the harvest is not yet ended. And he goes on trying to project it in the future and see how far he can push it. The fact is, Brother Russell gave up on a 40-year harvest. He never gave up on the times of the Gentiles. 1914 is legitimate. 40 years is legitimate in the life of Elijah. A 40-year harvest is fake news. Number five. I, for one, am extremely grateful Brother Russell wrote the 1916 forewords. I am not ever going to say that's the last word on the subject. It was the last word he had on the subject. I have down there Revelation 22:10. I think that's Brother Russell. I'm pretty sure it's Brother Russell. And it's his last words. By the way, the Lord put Brother Russell in Revelation so many times that I'm not going to say don't pay any attention to what Brother Russell said, because the Lord put him in Revelation of all things, not once but several times. But notice his last words, Brother Russell's last words. Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. That's Brother Russell's last words. He's saying, don't shut the book. My 1916 forewords, my last reprint article, that is not the last word on the subject. Keep looking. There's more. I have there, from volume 2, part of the 1916 foreword, on page Roman numeral 3, paragraph 2. I'll read it. We could not, of course, know in 1889 whether the date of 1914, so clearly marked in the Bible as the end of the Gentile lease of power or permission to rule the world. The part that I have underlined is the part Brother Russell never cleaned up. Lease of power or permission to rule the world. The Gentiles were never given a lease of power or permission to rule the world. They were given 2,520 years to keep their big fat foot on Jerusalem. They were never given the right to rule the world, certainly not a lease of power or permission. Brethren, who ruled the world before 606 BC? The Gentiles, everywhere except in Israel. Who has ruled the world after 1914, except in Israel? The Gentiles. The Gentiles have never had a lease of power to rule the world. They had a lease to be a punishment with their foot on Jerusalem. That's it. So this little part of that paragraph is a problem. Daniel 2. You know Daniel 2. There's the image with the head of gold and the shoulders of silver and the torso of copper and the legs of iron and the feet mixed with iron and clay. Let's focus on the bottom, because the bottom is when things fall apart. Church and state, iron and clay. God used a stone to kill two birds. Two birds with one stone. He got the Gentile foot off of Jerusalem. But in so doing, when he struck that foot, he also shattered the foot. And the foot was the mixture of iron and clay. In other words, one action took care of two things. He broke up church-state union amongst the Gentiles. This is important. This is the focus of Daniel 2. Focus of Daniel 2 is not getting the foot off of Jerusalem. The focus of Daniel 2 is this peripheral or side effect on the Gentiles and on the Christian world. On the feet. Have you ever wondered? I mean, if you want to kill somebody and you're throwing a stone at them, what are you going to hit if you can? You're going to hit them in the head. The Lord, by the way, is not a bad aim. He did not want to kill the Gentiles. I mean, eventually he wants to get rid of their rule all over the earth. But at that point in time, 1914, he had no idea whatsoever nor desire to kill the Gentiles. He wanted to break up church-state union, and he wanted to get the big fat Gentile foot off of Jerusalem because Jesus was now king. So he didn't hit him in the head. He hit him on the foot, which is the part Jesus refers to, remember. Jerusalem will be trodden down under the foot of the Gentiles until 1914. Look with me at Matthew 21. What a marvelous little hidden prophecy that I think answers Daniel 2. Chapter 21 of Matthew, verse 42. Did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone? This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, all of us who have studied scripture about a particular edifice in the face of the earth have applied that to what? The Great Pyramid. And Jesus, of course, is that top stone. Notice what he says now. 42. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Well, who stumbled on the stone?
Israel.
Both houses of Israel. Nominal fleshly Israel, nominal spiritual Israel. They'll both be broken to pieces. That's easy enough. Remember the context, though. This is Jesus as the top stone of the pyramid. That's what they're stumbling on. Notice this beauty. But on whomsoever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. He's got two things there. He's got two houses of Israel stumbling on him. But he says, there's one extra little feature here. I'm going to fall on Daniel 2. I'm going to fall on that foot. I'm going to take it off of Jerusalem. I'm going to break up church state. And what does it say there when the image is ground to powder? Then it blows away on the summer threshing floor, like chaff on the summer threshing floor. Notice it's in the summer. It's not in the great time of trouble, which is the winter. It blows away in the summer. Therefore, it's got to be early in the harvest, 1914. It's not late in the harvest that this stone smites that image. And it's pretty hard to dismiss this context from the Great Pyramid. Jesus is the stone which strikes the image on the foot. That removes it from Israel. That breaks apart church state. That, by the way, that Great Pyramid connection brings up an extra legitimate 40, huh? Depending on which way you go and you get down to the opening of the pit, you've got 1874 and you've got 1914. That's a legitimate 40-year difference. I'm going to read, you don't have to turn to it. You'll probably remember it. This is Revelation 19:11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. 1874, 1914. His judgment of the old order started in 1874. His waging of war against it started in 1914. That's the same thing as in Daniel 2. In the days of these kings, 1874, the Lord God will set up a kingdom. A little bit later, it strikes the image. It's a parallel to Revelation 19:11. Okay, number 6 on your handout. I still probably won't finish, but let's try. The two dated but non-spiritual stages of the harvest. Oh yeah, we can do that one in a hurry. In Revelation 19:11, he judges and makes war. That's 1874 and 1914. That's two dated but non-spiritual stages of the harvest. Number 2, in Daniel 2, in 1874 he sets up the kingdom, and in 1914 he strikes. That's two dated 1914-1874 stages of the harvest, non-spiritual. Number 7, the functional order of the spiritual harvest. I'm doing non-spiritual and spiritual because the harvest is so complicated. The Lord is tearing apart non-spiritual things. He's working with Israel, which is, from our standpoint, non-spiritual. But he's working with us, and that's spiritual. The spiritual harvest is not related to 1914. The word harvest never scripturally is connected to 40 years or to 1914. I've got to repeat that one, because if you want to challenge it, it's right there. The word harvest never scripturally is connected to the number 40. Never, never, never. Not even in the Daniel 70-week picture. Or to 1914. Revelation 14. And 15. This is about the harvest of the wheat. And the point I'm making here, because the chairman's here already, is the spiritual harvest, dealing with things that call themselves Christian, deals first with the wheat and then with the tares. Notice this. And I looked and behold. Behold, by the way, means stop and think about it, which we won't do. A white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head. This is 1874. And a sharp sickle in his hand, and another angel came out of the temple, that's chronology, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. That's the first part of the chapter. That's the first part of the harvest. The first part of the harvest, because God really doesn't care about anything else as much, is gather my wheat into the barn. And that's finished in verse 16. Then we have somebody else left, still has a sickle. Hadn't done much, apparently. Who do you think that might be? Spirit. In the spiritual heavens. Somebody still down here with a sickle in his hand. The great multitude. Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. And the angel swung his sickle to the earth, gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth, and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. That's the second part of the harvest. Babylon. Babylon isn't harvested first and then the church. The church is harvested first and then Babylon. Even in the Lord's Matthew 13 parable, he doesn't do anything with the tares except tie a rope around them. He says, bind them to be burned. He doesn't say bind them and burn them. He says, bind them to be burned. Then he says, forget about that once you've done that. Then gather the wheat. That's Revelation 14, 14 through 15. When that's done, then he says, then burn the tares. That's Revelation 14, 17 to 21. They're called grapes there instead of tares, but that's the concept. I'm done. Thank you for all the time you were willing to squeeze out for me.
You're good.